So today we're digging right back into the series we have been in, a series called Truly Free. We've been looking deeply at the book of Galatians, and today we finally flip the page, or at least flip the paragraph, or the chapter anyway, and we are going to be in Galatians chapter 4, so if you want to start turning there. Last week we talked about the identity that we have, knowing that we are clothed with Christ. This week, it's another way of understanding our identity in Christ. Paul's going to talk about the difference between slavery and servitude in a family and being a son of the Father. And so the title of the message today, When the Children Cry Out. Let's dig right into it. Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 1, going through verse 7. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. And so, also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the time set had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, and the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has also made you an heir. So a lot of discussion here in this passage of finding our identity based on some interesting terminology. Paul talks about children. He talks about being enslaved. He talks about guardians or trustees, people like that. So we're going to dig into what that looked like in that day, these people that Paul is talking about and the roles that they would have played. And by and large, what we need to remember is this, that a child in ancient days, when Paul is writing these words, a child had essentially no real rights whatsoever. There were no rights or privileges or protections for a child in Paul's day, legally speaking. Now, things have changed dramatically, I would say, for the good over the years, to the point that now in the society in which we live, children do have rights. Children do have protections, right? To the point that, actually the picture that's up there on the screen is a reminder of just how far this goes sometime. It's a picture from 1992. Anybody remember what this is of or about? 1992, I actually remember this pretty deeply because the boy in the picture on your far right was about the same age that I was at the time in 1992, and this is about the boy who successfully divorced his parents. Remember that big, it went through the news quite a bit. The technical term was emancipation. The boy's name, his given name was Gregory Kingsley, and it was changed once he successfully divorced his parents to Sean Russ. He'd been born into a situation with a mom and a dad who either didn't care for him or abused him or neglected him, and so he was living for a while with another family, and then there's a legal battle, and he successfully was able to, quote-unquote, divorce his parents. And I think part of the reason I remember it so vividly is the kid is my age, and, you know, probably sixth, seventh grade, somewhere along that at the time. And I remember talking with my friends, you know, hearing the news broadcast and going, the kid divorced his parents? You can do that? You know, not that any of us had really, you know, a lot of complaints about our parents, but just the thought of like, great, I'm going to be on my own. You know, I can be free and on my own, which, you know, to go back to the sixth grade me and be like, yeah, try that. Try that for 8 hours on your own and see how that works out for you. That it's still really cemented in my memory. In Paul's day, the child, especially the oldest child, even though there was no rights, there were still future privileges, especially for that eldest son. That eldest son, just by existing, was going to inherit everything from the father. No one could step between him and his inheritance. However, while that child is still a minor, he would be under the rules and regulations of the household, not truly free to do anything he pleased, similar to a slave or a servant of the household. So all of the potential inheritance is there, but while he's young, he's still under supervision of the guidelines of the household. And furthermore, while still a minor, he was still under the rules and regulations and supervision of a guardian or a trustee, some of the words that Paul uses here, until an appointed time had arrived. For instance, in Roman culture as a whole, a child would have a tutor appointed by his father, and that tutor would supervise that child until about age 14. This goes back to a little bit about what Andy preached on a couple weeks ago. The father would appoint a tutor, the tutor would sort of supervise the child until age 14, and then from age 14 to 25, the state would appoint someone called a curator until age 25. So there were lots of different people, either from the family or legally, given authority over that child as the child was growing up. It was a little different in the area where the church in Galatia was. It wasn't quite as strict as in Rome, and it was more father-appointed the whole way through. The state didn't get involved, and a father would just appoint people to be supervisors, guardians of these children as they progressed in age, even though there was still something there as far as an inheritance. So to get us thinking a little bit about what that might have been like, because we really don't do much of that anymore. The closest we come probably is like having a godfather or a godmother bestowed upon a child. But anybody recognize this baby up on the screen? A present day sort of modern similarity? Good. I'm glad, because if you recognize the baby without the context, I'd be very sad for you. So here's the context. This will probably help. So this is the new royal baby. Anybody know his name? Prince Louis, which I had to look up because I care so little about European monarchies. I had no idea the child's name. He's born in April, right? But Prince Louis, as he is called, just by his mere existence, he stands to be in the line of succession, right? But until that time, he will have guardians, trustees, people who will teach him what it means to be in the royal family, how to behave, what to do, what things to follow, right? Until an appointed time. By the way, anybody know where he is in the line of succession? This is a really deep quiz. He's actually fifth. Yeah, he's fifth. He has a couple cousins ahead of him that are just slightly older, so probably no real shot at the throne. Not that I care. So, but that's just a way to get us thinking about how those things work. That child has an inheritance that is guaranteed, but at the same time, will be under the care of a lot of different people. So Paul uses this idea, a metaphor, an analogy, in a spiritual sense. He says to us, to the church in Galatia, and to us today, that there was a time when you were underage and you were enslaved. You were under the authority of something. Now, for the Jewish people, this would have mostly been the law, which we've talked about the last several Sundays, that the Jews would have been under the supervision or enslavement to, in some ways, the law. For Gentiles, Paul brings out a new phrase here, that they would be under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. So either way, Jew or Gentile, you are under authority, maybe even enslavement of something. Now, that phrase, the elemental spiritual forces of the world, if you compare Bible translations, NIV, KJV, NRSV, and whatever letters you can think of, it actually changes a little bit from one to another because the Greek phrase is really unique and hard to completely understand. It got used in a lot of different ways in the culture of the day. I'll give you a few examples just to show you how that phrase might have been understood. First of all, it could have been related to the degrees on a sundial, for how you would tell time, the ordering of that sort of wedge that made the shadow so you could tell time, it might have been related to that. Or the phrase might have been related to the letters or syllables or words of a sentence, how they are ordered together and how they are laid out to construct a sentence. Or it might have been related to the basic elements of which the universe is composed, and they would have said back then, mostly earth, water, air, and fire, those sorts of basic elements that construct all things. Or it could have been used to talk about the fundamental principles of something like music or mathematics, the basic principles that you need to know to get ordered correctly in order to do other things. Sometimes it would actually refer to the stars or other heavenly bodies because they viewed them as being made of the finest elements, the finest basic principles. And occasionally it would even be used to talk about spirits or gods or angels or demons. So with all of that sort of packaged together, I kind of ask myself, what is the big point? What is the big question? What's the big thing that Paul is getting to? And I think I would say it like this. To what do people, knowingly or not, give the power and authority to order and guide their lives. Because all those things we talked about are about ordering and guiding, whether it's chunks on a sundial, whether it's words in a sentence, whether it's the things that are used to create other things, basic principles. It's like, what is being used to order things around? And that question, I think, for us still today is, what sorts of things, and again, sometimes knowingly, sometimes not, to what sorts of things do we surrender, do we give authority to plot out, to guide, to direct, maybe even to enslave our lives? It's a different question for each one of us. Although I have heard it said a time or two that if you want to find out what is ordering and structuring your life, you really only need to look two places, right? Your calendar and your checkbook. Although we need to adjust that for modern times, your Google Calendar and your online banking app. Right. But if you look in those two places, you will find, whether you realize it or not, what is ordering and directing your lives in a lot of ways. And so you're going to each answer that question differently. To what have I given authority to guide and order my life? But here's the really, really good news. No matter what it is, you can be free from them. Because of what Jesus Christ has done, you can break free from the things that order or maybe even enslave your life. And again, it can be different for all of us. For some of us, it might be something like money or power or influence. For others, it might be some sort of addiction. But the good news is, whatever it is that you have given control of your life to order your life, you can be free from those things. Scripture tells us that you can be set free because what Christ has done for you. For all of us. And in the middle of that whole discussion where Paul's getting at the idea of being not a slave but a child, he launches in the middle of it in verses 4 and 5 to something that we can probably safely call a core confession. All the biblical scholars that I read this week in preparation said, really, what you see in verses 4 and 5 is Paul echoing some sort of foundational confessional that was used throughout the early church. Something that they would say and say again and repeat and listen to and internalize and memorize. Why? Because it was carrying along important information they didn't want to forget and they wanted to pass along to the generation behind them. Now, we, for the most part, don't do this stuff like this anymore. We don't really internalize things. And I'll tell you why. And I'll make this argument. I think in many ways, our smart devices are making us stupider. Yeah, I knew you'd be there, Dave. But listen, it really is true. I remember not too many years ago, before my smart devices, I had to memorize stuff. Numbers, names, places, directions, no more. Right? I don't have to memorize any of those things. So we don't really use it quite as much as we used to because we have information at our fingertips all the time to recall for us. But I will say there are still some ways, little bits that pop up now and then. I'll give you one example that probably some of you at least remember and have used. Right? It goes like this. 30 days, half September, and November. And I just stopped there. The rest of the poem doesn't matter because I have the information that I need at that point, right? We do that. That's something we've internalized to help us remember something important. Paul is bringing something that the early church talked about because it was critical. They didn't want to forget, and they wanted to pass along the information to those who would come after them. Phrases like this, when the time had fully come. The Heavenly Father knew when the need for tutors, the need for curators, for trustees had passed. When the time had fully come. Reminded me of an experience I had with my own kids not too many years ago. Anybody remember when with your kids or maybe grandkids, when it was time to take the training wheels off? Whew. That was a little nerve-wracking time. I can still actually mentally picture taking the training wheels off, watching my kids, you know, go down the sidewalk, wobble back and forth, and you're going, right? And I remember being the dad and holding on to that seat and coasting along as long as you can until you hear them scream, I got it, let go! And then what do? You do the only thing you can do. You let go. And I still remember the feeling of watching them wobble down the sidewalk thinking, this is a really significant moment. And then, of course, I just stuffed all those feelings down because I don't want to feel those things about my kids because they're growing up way too fast. But I think maybe that's a little bit of what's happening here, that our Heavenly Father saw in the fullness of time, when the time had come, when things were ready to move to a different place with his people. I think that the whole idea of taking off the training wheels when the time has fully come, it's not only true in the overarching sense of what Christ has done for us, I think it's true individually too, and maybe some of you can relate to this. I think that God in our own lives, he sees us going through seasons, and sometimes he'll say, you're ready. It's time to take some training wheels off and go. It's time to, even if you're going to wobble a little bit. Reminds me of one of my favorite quotes from probably my favorite author, C.S. Lewis. He puts it this way. He said, God wants his children to learn to walk and must therefore take away his hand. And if only the will to walk is really there, he is pleased even with their stumbles. And it's so true. At least I know in my life it's been true. Now, God taking away his hands doesn't mean he abandons us, but it says he knows when there are times when we're going to learn to walk forward and we're going to strengthen the legs of faith and we're going to walk. I mean, think about when your kids or grandkids took their first steps and you watched those magical moments and it's like just one, two, maybe, and then, you know, how many of you then said, are you kidding me, child? Is that the best you can do? No one? Yeah, and why not? Because we would never expect that. And if we don't, man, our Heavenly Father watches us and we try and walk and we struggle and we stumble, and yet if the will to walk is there, he is pleased even with our stumbling. So when the time had fully come, another phrase, God sent his son. God sent his son. We just sang about it today. I love that hymn. God sent his son and they called him Jesus. God could have sent a lot of other things. God could have sent a new law. He could have said, you know what, throw out the Torah, the Old Testament. We'll just get new laws. That'll be better. He could have sent another prophet. He, you know, tried that with all the Old Testament prophets, but not this time. God sent his only son. Why? So that we might have life, John chapter 3, so that the world would not be condemned, but what? Saved. He sent his son. And then specifically about that son, God's son was born of a woman, we're told. And I love it that that's in here. It's really interesting to me because that's not really part of Paul's main argument, which leads to the idea that this is sort of a formation of important stuff the church was passing along and passing around to one another, that Jesus was born of a woman. It's a great reminder to us, Jesus did not just magically appear out of thin air, a fully grown, fully functioning adult human being. No. Jesus strained and struggled through 9 months in the womb. Jesus Christ had to grow limbs and lungs. It's a reminder to us that Jesus, from the very beginning, identified with everything we know of being human. And all of the frailty and weakness that comes along with that, Jesus shared all of that with us. A child of Adam, just as we are children of Adam and Eve, and everything. He shared with us that burden. And then the next part, born under the law. Jesus lived a life obediently under all the Jewish rules and rites and regulations. He shared with us that burden, the burden of being obedient to the covenant and all that came along with it. And why would Jesus share in our weak and frail humanity? Why would he share in the obedience to the law? So that we might be redeemed and so that we might receive sonship, that we might be called the sons and the daughters of God. Think of it this way. Jesus shared the implications of being born of a woman and under the law so that through his death and resurrection, he can share with us his liberation from sin and his perfect obedience to the law. He shared with us humanity and being under the law so that then he could share with us in the other direction his liberation, his freedom from sin, and perfect obedience to all of the law. And so the church was confessing these things, and Paul writes to remind them about the importance of what Jesus has done, that we can be sons and daughters, co-heirs with Christ. And because of that, we inherit certain benefits and privileges. Because of who we are, because of how we've been redeemed, we have certain benefits and privileges as sons and daughters of God. And one of the ones that we read this morning is that we have received the Spirit in our hearts. That is just mind-blowing. I could probably preach an entire sermon on the idea that we have received the Spirit of the Son into our hearts. Can we just pause for a moment and appreciate that we get to follow a sending God? Just in this passage, He sent His Son. He sent the Spirit. We serve and love a God who is not stagnant. We serve and love a God who is active and sending. And all that sending carries His love right along with it. Now, this receiving the Spirit into our hearts, this might have been something a little new and different for Paul in this sense. There are verses like Psalm 119 that say this, "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." And it's a great passage. I mean, what an amazing gift we have today that we can flip through pages of the Bible or swipe through it on a device and we can memorize Scripture. We can hold Scripture, hide it in our hearts. But don't forget for a second what Paul is saying. You know what else you have in your hearts? You have the Spirit of the Son in your heart. I mean, yeah, hide Scripture in there. It's a beautiful gift, but you have the Spirit of the Son in your heart. And in your hearts is an interesting phrase, right? Probably you've heard a story or two maybe about, a little boy or a little girl who is sick and needs to have an x-ray or some sort of scan. And mom and dad say, well, they're just going to take pictures. And they're going to take pictures of your heart to make sure everything's okay. And that little child tugs on the sleeve and says, will they see Jesus in there? Right? Now, if he's in my heart, which chamber? Which chamber of my heart is he residing in? Of course, it's not about the physical heart. It's the fact that the heart is the center of life. And in the Greek language to say heart meant it was also the place, the center of our intellect, the center of our emotions, the center of our moral and spiritual lives, the center of everything that we are is where our heart is. And Jesus, the Spirit of the Son, has taken up residence somehow, amazingly, mysteriously, mystically in our hearts, and therefore should affect everything that comes out of our hearts, our thoughts, our emotions, and our actions. And because of that, lastly, Paul says we can cry out with the Spirit, Abba, Father. And in Galatians, it talks about how the Spirit cries out, but in a very parallel passage in Romans chapter 8, it says this. This is Paul once again writing, and he says, the Spirit you received does not make you slaves, so that you will live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. That word for calling out or crying out originally means to do something loudly or earnestly. This is not something passive. This is not something small. It's earnest. Words like this are used when Jesus is in the garden. Actually, in Mark's gospel, Jesus in the garden even uses that term, Abba, to refer to His Father. And He cries out, and what's the crying out there? Take this cup away from me. But if not, then your will be done. Jesus cries out on the cross several times. Once He cries out and He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He cries out from His hurt, feeling the weight of the sin on the sin of the world on His shoulders. But then in just one more breath, He says, Lord, forgive them. Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And sometimes I wonder, as we cry out, as we're instructed to here, are we crying out and calling out in the same ways that Jesus did? When we have a plea, like Jesus, take this cup from me. When we're in submission to God, your will be done. When we're struggling, when we feel the weight of something and we can call out just as Jesus did, or when we need forgiveness or we need help forgiving other people who are hurting us, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And the word Paul uses there, Abba, it's interesting that it's in the text because that's not a Greek word. The New Testament's written in Greek, but that's actually an Aramaic word. So it must have had some significant gravity for it to be maintained there. And it's because that word Abba isn't just your average word for father. It's actually a very, very intimate word that children would use for their dads, to the point that one of the better translations is just saying Papa. And the beauty of this passage reminds us that we don't have a God who loves us, who's distant, who's just somewhere out there watching, but that he wants to know us intimately and be known by us intimately. I might put it this way, and it's up on the screen. We're invited to call God Abba, Father, because we have been adopted by a father who's not a distant disciplinarian, but who is close and compassionate to all of his children. Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't discipline us. He does, because he loves us and we need it. But categorically, when we look at Scripture, God, his self-revelation is of a God, a father who is close and compassionate with all of his children. So a few things for us to think about and reflect on as we finish our time, because we don't just want to listen to the word, we want to respond to it as well. And I encourage you to take a moment or two of silence now and maybe even later this week to consider some of these things as we respond to the word. Here's the first one. Have you been living in slavery to something? And would you like to be set free? What's ordering your life? And would you like to be set free? And that second question seems like nonsensical, but I love one of the stories of Jesus. It's John 4 or 5. There's this invalid laying on the mat, been there 30 some years. And what does Jesus say to him? Do you want to be well? And I love his response, because the invalid looks up, and what does he say? Well, I can't get to the water fast enough, and people beat me there. He starts making excuses, and all Jesus says is, do you really want to be well? Sometimes I wonder when God says, do you want to be free? We start to say, well, but this, but that, but the other. Do you want to be free? Secondly, has life been feeling wobbly lately, like the training wheels have been removed or God has taken his hands away in order to let you walk? Just ask God today to guide you as you continue to take steps forward, even if they're wobbly, even if you feel like you're stumbling and struggling, knowing that if you fall, he will catch you. And then lastly, in this moment of silence today, I encourage you, cry out from your heart, wherever your heart might be today, whether you need to plead with God or be in submission or that you're struggling or you need forgiveness, plead with God, cry out, call out. Let the Spirit speak with you or even for you about whatever is churning in your heart today, because God, our good, good Father, is listening. He's listening to us. So take a moment or two to pray, to reflect. If you want to close your eyes, bow your head, you're welcome to do that. We'll have a moment to think and pray, and then I'm going to pray to close that time. We're going to sing one more song together before we go.